Welcome to the Nations Church podcast. We hope this message blesses you.
Hello, hello, hello. How are we all doing this morning? Are you guys good? So good. Hey, why don't we open with a prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're here. We thank you that your word goes forth and it accomplishes everything it sets out to accomplish. And Lord, I just pray that you would this morning, you would speak in me clearly and through me. Lord, I pray that hearts will be opened. I pray that ears will be open to hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So good. You guys doing well? Yeah? So good. Hey, guys, it's such a privilege to be standing up here. I don't take this honor lightly. And so thank you for having me and for listening. If you don't know me, I have a wife. As Shannon has mentioned, I've got a family of young kids, two young children, Mia and Judah. And as a father of young kids, can I tell you that babies suck at sleeping. I don't know why I paused there. They suck at sleeping. And whoever coined the saying sleeps like a baby honestly has no idea how babies sleep. Am I right? Anyone, any parents of young kids? Yeah, come on. And so Claire and I like to play a game that we call whoever gets up first gets to deal with the baby. All right, Claire doesn't actually know that we play this game. And as a gentleman, I usually let her win, right? And so what that looks like is I'll pretend to sleep, and then when the baby cries, she'll wake up, and then she has to deal with the baby. Isn't that right, babe? No, I'm joking. I'm not a terrible husband. I'm not a bad father. I do my best to wake up with the children as much as I can. But it is certainly not my preference to wake up throughout the night multiple times and to wake up at 4 a.m. every morning, which Judah has been doing. And this morning, he broke his record, 3:30. And so pray for us because we need help. Because the first time, the first emotion that I feel when that baby cries at 2 a.m., I can tell you that first thing I feel is not eagerness, it's not enthusiasm, it's reluctance, yeah? It's a reluctance to get out of bed. And whether you've got young kids or not, I'm sure all of us at some point in the room have felt a reluctance to get out of bed. Hello, winter mornings, it's freezing cold, we just don't want to get out of the blanket. Praise God for summer, and it's coming, it's here. And there are things in life that we are simply reluctant to do. Maybe for you, it's not getting out of bed. Maybe that's an easy thing for you, but maybe it's mowing the lawn every Saturday. Maybe it's taking the trash out. Maybe it's doing that menial task at work that you know is going to take a super long time and you just keep putting it off, right? I wonder if there's anyone in the room who, like me, is reluctant to obey God. Sometimes we can be sluggish. We can be reluctant to obeying God and the prompting and the nudging of the Holy Spirit. And so the title of this sermon is called A Reluctant Harvest. And it seems like a weird sort of thing. I just wanted to keep it short and concise. It might not make sense now, but I assure you it will make sense later. We're going to take a look at a man called Jonah, right? His story is incredible. He's also known as the Reluctant Prophet. And so most of us here would be familiar with the story, right? We hear it growing up. A lot of kids know the story. I've got three different textured books about the guy called Jonah and his story. I think he's an incredible character. I honestly think he's comedic relief for the Bible. Like if you read on in chapter 4, which I won't be preaching on, but the last chapter of the book, he has this complete hissy fit that God actually does what he's, you know, like God actually, what's the word, brings a harvest to his to the people that he's preaching to. And I think that's hilarious that he's gone and done this and then God comes through and he's just there sulking. He's just such a diva. It's so good. I love it. And I believe there's so much truth in this story that we can apply to our lives today. So why don't we just jump into this text? Jonah 1, we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 6. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee. Say, to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent, can you say sent? A great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The first thing we see is God's instruction to Jonah, right? He's calling Jonah. He says, go to Nineveh. And then we see Jonah's response. He was so reluctant to obey that he ran in the complete opposite direction. And then we see a storm. Now, we know that the storm had supernatural origins because the Bible says the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. See, this is no regular storm. It was such a massive storm that these sailors, these well-seasoned and proficient seafarers, were afraid. A storm that only God could have conjured. And why did God send this storm? Well, I believe it's to rouse Jonah back to his calling. See, the first thing we need to know is that God is passionate about your calling. Each and every one of us. He is so passionate about your calling that he will send a storm after you to get your attention and to remind you that he's calling you to his purposes. God sent the storm, not because he was punishing Jonah for disobeying. I remember as a kid hearing this story, and I just went, you know, it's a good, convenient story to teach kids, right? Like, it's like, disobey God, you're going to have a storm come after you and a fish eat you up. But I don't actually think it's about that at all. I think that God was actually so passionate about Jonah's calling. And he was compassionate also to the people of Nineveh. It is the mercy of God that he pursues us to fulfill our calling because he knows how his children will miss out when we opt out. Yeah. Yet amidst the storm, Jonah was found sleeping. The Bible says he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Maybe some of us have laid down and fallen asleep to the calling of God. Despite the storm raging on around us, God's trying to stir our heart, we are fast asleep below deck. We may not be in danger of the storm, but we are certainly in danger of falling asleep in the storm. It says in verse 5, all the sailors were afraid and each cried out to his own God. We can be asleep below deck when there's a prayer meeting going on above us. And it says then, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. We can be asleep below deck when everyone above us is working. We can be asleep while our Ninevehs are waiting, needing our message, our testimony. See, most of us are Christians here, and it is our calling. It is the great commission for us to go and make disciples. And part of that discipleship journey is bringing in the lost, sharing the gospel. It is incumbent on all of us to do that. I was watching a video the other day, and it's from this guy. You guys know Penn and Teller? The magicians? No? Okay, anyway. A couple of magicians. Yeah, you do? So a couple of magicians, one big, one small. Anyway, the big one, I don't know if it's Penn or Teller. I think it's Penn. It was just a vlog or something, and he was saying, he's an atheist, by the way. He's not Christian. And he said, I don't have any respect for Christians who don't proselytize, I can't say that word, evangelize, who don't share the gospel. He's got no respect as an atheist, because if we believe what we say we believe, then it would be cruel of us not to warn and not to share the gospel. And that's not meant to be a judgmental word for you guys, because honestly, when I watched that video, I was convicted. I went, well, it's true. Like, if I hinge and pin my entire life on the gospel and the word of God, then I need to be, it is my job to share the gospel. Maybe right now, just like Jonah, you're going through a storm that God is using to disrupt your plans, to try and wake you up to your calling. It could look like a financial storm. It could look like a storm in your workplace or your career. Maybe things quite aren't going the way that you thought they were going. Maybe it's been a couple of years of hard toil and it's just, you're just not where you need to be or you think you're going to be. And I'm not saying don't pray for the breakthrough, don't pray for the miracle, but maybe that is a storm. Maybe God is trying to talk to you through that. Maybe it's a storm in your heart. Maybe you don't have joy or satisfaction. If we, and you might have everything on paper going according to plan. Maybe your family's going well. Maybe, you know, your relationship's going well. Career, finance, it's all good. But somewhere deep inside, you might feel that something's missing. There's just no satisfaction because God's actually drawing you to fulfill his calling. In John 4:34, it says, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. To fulfill the calling of God is food for us. And when we neglect that, we starve ourselves spiritually. And then we wonder why we have no satisfaction or peace. You see, the thing is, we can't escape or outrun God's call. And as long as we resist his call, we will find ourselves battling a storm, or worse yet, asleep through the storm. God wants to remind you, he is passionate about your calling. And if there's a storm around you, wake up. He's calling you. What is God calling you to do? And who is he calling you to? The next point, your greatest reluctance could bring forth the biggest harvest. We're going to skip forward now into Jonah chapter 3. We're going to skip past the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2. And I'll just catch you up just in case you don't know what happened. Most of you would know, but just for those who don't. So Jonah finds himself on the ship. He's asleep. And then the sailors wake him up and they're saying, who did this? Who's responsible for the storm? And so he fesses up. He's like, yeah, it's me. I'm the guy. And so then he says, if you want, you got to throw me into the ocean. And they're like, no, we're not going to throw you in. And so they try harder to row to shore. And then he's like, no, trust me, guys, it's me. And so they throw him in, and miraculously, just like that, the storm stops. An incredible miracle. And then the next miracle, a fish that could be anywhere else in the ocean swam by and swallowed him up. And I know there's a lot of debate. Is this fish a fish or is it a whale? What is it? Honestly, to me, it doesn't really matter. The fact is that a fish somehow was in the right place at the right time. And then Jonah survived 3 days and three nights in this fish. And then he was vomited onto dry land. Amazing. I love that. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 3. So we're going to read the entire chapter. I think it's so rich. It says this, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Isn't that amazing that God would reiterate his calling a second chance and he speaks it over Jonah again? Verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. Say, large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And whenever you see sackcloth and dust or ashes in the Old Testament, it signifies repentance or a deep grieving, humility. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Can we just give God a praise for that incredible text? What a miracle. Have you ever wondered why Jonah was so reluctant to obey God the first time? Because for me, I was like, Jonah, you're a prophet. It's your job. Why are you running away? I just thought it was simply a simple kind of reluctance, like us just not getting out of bed. It's inconvenient. We don't want to do it. But there's actually more to it. And I think to understand that, we need to understand the context of Nineveh. Let's look at that. Nineveh was not a Jewish city, all right? Jonah was sent, so that makes him a missionary. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and Assyria at the time was a rising world power. Nineveh was one of, if not the largest city of the ancient world. Like, I don't know about you guys, but when I thought about Nineveh as a kid, I always thought it was like a little quaint, small fishing village somewhere. And so it's like, okay, yeah, they all repented, whatever. It's like 30 of you guys. No, it's a massive city, right? But it's this enormous, fortified, militant symbol of power and strength of the Assyrian Empire. The Bible accounts for this, and it says it was a very large city, taking 3 days to go through it. And not only that, but they were a violent and barbaric nation. They were known for their abhorrent torture methods, things like burning people alive, skinning people alive, horrific, horrific things, to the point that some historians would actually describe them as the cruelest empire in ancient history. And that's why God sent Jonah to preach against their wickedness. I don't know, if I was Jonah, I would also not be too keen to go to a nation, a world power, and preach, what did he say? 40 more days and Nineveh will be over. I am not too hot on this idea, but it actually gets worse because Assyria were enemies of Israel. That's like, I guess, in more recent history, like in World War II, getting a Jew to go and preach to Nazi Germany. That is the context. I 100% am standing with Jonah going, I don't think this is for me, God. I would be running in the opposite direction as well. In fact, in a few decades after Jonah, Assyria would actually go ahead and conquer, completely wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. But look at the fruit of Jonah's obedience here in chapter 3. I don't know about you, but to me, the biggest miracle in this book is not the storm, it's not the calming of the storm, it's not the fish, not the vomiting. It's actually this. That the entire city of Nineveh believed Jonah and his word and repented. Isn't that amazing? This is no small city. Like, think about the sheer size and scale of it. It's a huge miracle. The Bible reports 120,000 people in this city. Some scholars even think that this number was just the children, which makes the population about four times bigger. Either way, from the greatest to the least, from the king and nobles all the way down to the people, and even the animals all repented, all turned to God. If this is not revival, I don't know what is. In verse 10, it even says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. I wonder if there are people in your world that are your Ninevehs, people that you're reluctant to share the gospel with. Maybe you've written them off as too far gone. Maybe they look hopelessly far from God, full of wickedness, hatred, bitterness perhaps, or they seem resistant to the gospel. Your Nineveh could be your boss at work that has unreasonable or high expectations. Maybe they've made your life really hard recently. They've treated you unfairly. They've said some things, dishonored you. And deep down, maybe you actually despise them. Maybe there's even hatred in your heart. I don't know. Maybe it's a neighbor that you never get along with. You're always arguing about which side of the fence. Or maybe it's that stupidly bright flashing Christmas lights that's going on a cyclical repeat at 2 a.m. in the morning, and you're just there with your 1.5-year-old rocking them to sleep, but they're not being able to sleep because... Sorry, I don't know where I got that from. That's very oddly specific. God bless him. Maybe it's a family member that always annoys you at that family gathering. Maybe they hold a different political stance to you. Maybe they say things that just trigger you because they know how to. They're your sibling, they're your parents. Maybe they just know how to press those buttons. They hold values that are different to yours. And maybe, just like Nineveh, they are exactly the ones that will bear the most fruit. Maybe that's where revival is. Your greatest reluctance could bring forth the biggest harvest. The king of Nineveh wasn't even certain that God would be compassionate because Jonah didn't even preach hope. We said before, that was a pretty shocking sermon, right? 40 more days in Nineveh. I'm sure that's not all he said, but that's all that the Bible accounts for. And it's just, and it's all this, but he spoke truth. He was unwilling, but he spoke truth. And I think there's an equation to that. You might be unwilling, but if you're obedient, God is the God of the harvest, and he can bring a miracle. So even if we're unwilling, we can speak truth, right? So the king based his entire decree to the city on a glimmer of hope that God would have compassion and relent. In verse 9, the king asks, "Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." If even the most wicked and vile king could conceptualize a gracious and loving God, who knows how that colleague, that family member, that neighbor would respond to the grace and salvation of Jesus Christ. Amen. We may not know their journey, and sometimes the ones that seem furthest away from the cross are actually the ones closest to the cross. Behind closed doors, maybe they're desperately in need for forgiveness or a second chance. In Luke 9, Jesus teaches a parable of two people who owed money, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50 denarii. When both had their debts forgiven, Jesus asked Simon, "Which of them will love the moneylender more?" To which he correctly answered that the one who had the bigger debt. And then further on in verse 47, Jesus says this in regards to the sinful woman who poured out the alabaster jar in worship. He says, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as great as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Again, the ones that seem the furthest away from the cross are actually the ones closest to the cross. The best part is that your friends and family wouldn't even need to cling to a shred of hope, just like the king of Nineveh did. They can have full certainty and assurance that God is gracious, God is merciful, and he forgives all that would come to him. We only need to point them to Jesus and the cross and speak in truth. They can have full access to the living hope. I want to remind us that we are called to be fruitful, even if from time to time we find ourselves fast asleep on the way to Tarshish. God is passionate about your calling, so let's wake up and pay attention to areas we've been reluctant. Prophetically speaking, I believe that's where God wants to bring forth a great harvest. Jonah saw an incredible harvest, but imagine us. We have Jesus. As Bible-believing Christians filled with the Holy Spirit, imagine what God can do through us. So I think that we need to start lifting the level of faith in the room. We need to create a hunger and an expectation for what God can do, that if we're obedient to our calling to disciple the lost, then we can expect to see a revival for the city, a wave of salvation at a scale even greater than what Jonah saw. As we come into this Christmas season, let's raise our expectation for a miraculous harvest that begins with our obedience, speaking the truth, a simple yes to God's calling. I'm going to pray over us in a second. And as I pray, I believe that the Holy Spirit will start to deposit faces, names, people in your world, your Ninevehs that he's calling you to, areas in your life that you're reluctant to bring the gospel. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that you are God of the harvest, and I pray do a work in us. Would you help us to speak boldly? Would you help us to speak truth in areas, to bring hope to areas of hopelessness, Lord, whether it's a neighbor, whether it's a friend, a family member, a coworker, whoever you have placed in front of us, Lord, I pray that we are faithful and obedient to share the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Nations Church podcast. For more info, please visit nationschurch.com.